Thank you. Would you turn, please, in your Bible to Revelation chapter 6? We are this evening going to see the fifth seal being loosened. So Revelation 6 tells us of the judgment that befall the earth as six of the seven seals are loosened. And the chapter speaks, therefore, of this, the plans of Jesus Christ, the opening of the first six seals. That's what it's talking about. So we are in the middle of the tribulation. Remember, John has not mentioned the rapture, and he has not talked about the first 3.5 years of the 7 years that which is our position, that the rapture will occur and there will be 7 years. So he has not talked about the first 2.5 years of peace. He begins in the middle of the tribulation at the time when all the troubles befall the earth. And why do they call it the time of Jacob's troubles? It is not God punishing Jacob. It is rather the devil who is trying to get back at God, and he is going against Israel, and therefore Israel is going to suffer a lot. Okay? So as judgment befalls the earth, the devil and his acolyte will pass their rage upon Israel. So far, we have studied the loosening of the first four seals in verses 1 through 8. And you remember the first seal, a white horse came, and that white horse, the rider, is a false Christ in verses 1 and 2. So the Holy Spirit removes his restraint. We saw that from a passage in Thessalonians. And the false Christ goes about to conquer the world onto Satan's cause. No restraint, and everybody is going to be delusioned and following Satan. If you think things are bad now, when you look at Hollywood, you look at the news media, and you look at society and what people are doing for LGBTQ and all those things, I mean, this will be worse. There will be no restraint. So the second seal, a red horse came, it's war. And those seals, they are cumulative. People being without loyalty and being selfish and self-serving, they turn against each other in worldwide conflict. Unprecedented wars occur. Jesus says that in chapter 24 of Matthew, wars that you have never seen before. And the third seal is also an outcome of the second. Black horse, famine. Wars destroy productivity and they cause scarcity. People are not working their land. They are shooting at each other. They are not going to work. You know, so that's what happened. Scarcity, famine. And the third, cumulates to the fourth one, the fourth seal, pale green horse, death. So if you have scarcity brings famine and all kinds of illnesses and death, plagues and all kinds of things that happen. Now today we will study the loosening of the fifth seal. So the fifth seal is about the revendication of justice that the martyrs utter to the Lord. So let us read the passage. It says this, when he, meaning the Lamb, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until the rest of the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So as you can see, there is no judgment pronounced as the seal is loosened. So if anything, it is God's people who have been persecuted and murdered because of their faith. In what way is this a judgment on the earth then? I can tell you, when we consider what God says against those who attack his people or who attack his servants, this move of Satan to persecute God's people is the worst move that Satan could have ever made. Before the tribulation, persecution only enhances the development of the church. It's like, you know, going into a law fair against a candidate and his poll number surges up. That's what happened to the church. That is why Tertullian, who was one of the Christian writers who lived around from 155 to around 222 in our era, he said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more they persecuted the church, the more the church was growing. But in this great tribulation, the blood of the martyrs is the condemnation of the earth and of the devil. And that's what this loosening of the fifth seal is about. And that is also why we will title it with vindication of justice from the martyrs. And there are three points that we'll see from this. The first being this, the martyrs' vicarious atonement. Look at verse 9, I'll read again. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw where? Under the altar or at the feet of the altar, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. When he opened the fifth seal, the Lamb opens that, loosen that fifth seal. No time is given for the interval between the fourth seal and the fifth, and no time is given between any of them. Neither is a terminus mentioned. They don't tell us that they vanished away. It's just that they started. We don't know whether they ended or if they ended, whether they ended. We have the impression that they continue, and then you have the accumulation of all those other things while the previous ones continue. So what we are seeing here is that accumulation here, and what happened to those martyrs is as a result of what has happened with the first four loosening of seals. At this time, no voice of a living creature making call out to start the judgment. In fact, there is not a judgment stated here. So what we have first is the atonement of those martyrs. That's what John wanted to state when he said, I saw the souls of those who had been slain, and they have been slain. He saw them under the altar. What a strange place to see them. It is strange until you know what the Old Testament talk about that place under the altar, and we're going to see verses about that. Now, we do not know what a soul looked like. And we know that a soul is like spirit. But here, John is seeing those souls. Now, the location of these souls tells us the condition in which God viewed them. John saw them located at the feet or under the altar. What would that mean? One, no altar had been seen in the description of the throne room in chapter 4. Yet here, John presents this altar with the definite article, the altar, as if he had already introduced that the altar. When John is just presuming the altar in chapter 5, verse 6, when he said that he saw a lamb as though that lamb had been slain. So it means that an altar had carried the sacrifice of a lamb. But the lamb is not seen on the altar, nor is the lamb seen burnt as an offering. The lamb is seen victorious, standing in the middle of the throne. So no altar needed to be mentioned because the focus is on the throne. The altar is just presumed. Now, in order to understand what John is talking about in regard to altar, it behooves us to look at the other references that he has made to altar in Revelation chapter, in the book of Revelation. I'm going to I'm going to go and refer to those verses and give a brief explanation to them while you follow each one of them in the book with your eyes. You can read them with your eyes. He referred to altar in chapter 8, verse 3. There, the golden altar is before the throne, very interestingly, which is a rite of passage. In order to get to the throne, you have to pass by the altar. Angels receive incense to offer together with prayers of the saints with the seventh, angels is ministering, not human beings, at the altar. Those people who used to minister at the altar are sitting, 24 elders sitting on thrones. Remember the classes. And these angels are taking over. An angel came from elsewhere and stood at the altar, and the angel received incense to offer together with prayers of the saints. So the altar is now having sacrifices, not for atonement, okay, but incense of worship and prayers. And you can imagine the high priest sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high as a high priest, and is interceding. So it's a different thing that's going on with the altar. Look at chapter 8, verse 5, the other reference. There an angel filled the censer with fire from the altar, and he threw it to the earth. And this ushered the angels with the seven trumpets to be dispatched under the great thunderings and noises. So the starting of the trumpets, guess where it originates? From the altar. Judgments are going to go from the altar. Remember who is sitting at the right, at the bottom of the altar, and what they are asking for, okay? Now chapter 9, verse 13. The sixth angel with trumpet sounded his trumpet. And a voice came from where? From the altar, which is before the throne. And that released or dispatched four angels of death who killed one quarter of the population of the earth. It seems that every judgment thereafter has a connection with the altar. Chapter 11, verse 1. An angel gives John a measuring reed to measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship there. The last time, whom did you see there at that altar at the feet? The martyrs. So this is possibly to delimit what and who are dedicated to God, and those people who are connected with the altar, they will be spared from judgment. And anybody who is distant from this altar, judgment comes from the altar and befalls them. The last passage in chapter 4, verse 18. That's not the last. Next to the last. Chapter 14, verse 18, excuse me. There an angel came from being stationed at the altar, and that angel is now dispatched for judgment. Okay? He is the last passage referring to the altar. It's chapter 16, verse 7. There an angel stationed at the altar declared that God's judgments are true and righteous. Guess what's happening there? This is when the last bowls are being poured. It's almost like judgment is being completed on the earth, and the angel says, God's judgments are true and just. Now, what we just saw is this, that all the passages where the altar is mentioned, they are related to judgment. Either those who are spared from judgment, sitting at the feet of the altar, or those who are going to endure judgment who are far away from the altar. And angels come from the altar, take the incentive from the altar, censer from the altar, the fire from the altar, the voice from the altar, the dispatch from the altar, and they pour judgment upon the earth. Now, do we remember what those people were going to see? What they ask at the altar? When are you going to revenge us for our blood that has been shed. Wait, I'm going to do it. And from then on, whenever you see the altar, there's a judgment that's coming from it. Now, look for us, look at Exodus chapter 29, verse 12. For us to understand on what standing these people were at the feet of the altar. And John was referring to what was done in the Old Testament. Exodus 29, verse 12. You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger. And guess what you do with the rest of the blood? You pour all the blood beside the base of the altar. Guess where those souls are seen? Where the blood is poured at the base of the altar. So this was the first. What is the context of Exodus 29? This was the first sacrifice conducted in the ceremony to consecrate Aaron and his sons. The horns of the altar were dripped with blood. They put it and it's dripping. But the base of the altar was drenched with blood. It's like a fountain filled with blood falling on them. The base was drenched with the blood of sacrifice, that those souls be found at the base of the altar, not on it because they were not being sacrificed. They are at the base that demonstrate that they were not sacrificed, but they were covered with the blood of the sacrifice that was offered on the altar. And therefore, they were spared from all judgment. The altar determined whether someone had been atoned. You are at the base or not. You are away. Look at Leviticus chapter 4, verse 7. Now many generations passed, and you are having four priests who will come after Aaron. This is what it says. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 7. And the priest, that means the high priest, shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord. And he gets out of the tabernacle and he goes to where the sacrifice are done, which is, so the sweet incense is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull where? At the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So the context is that of a sin offering again. And it is for the high priest who is descendant of Aaron. That is perpetually they will be doing this. All high priests will offer sacrifice in order for them to be accepted. And in order for them to represent all the rest of the people, they have to have the horns of the altar drip with blood, the base of the altar drenched with blood. So the altar of sweet incense is dripped with blood, the base of the altar of burnt offerings is drenched with blood. Tell me again, please, where did John see those souls? That those souls be located at the base of the altar demonstrate that they had been atoned for. They are covered with the blood. There is no judgment upon them. They were not going to suffer judgment. The blood from the altar had already covered them. But the very fact that John said he saw souls is also a reference to the Old Testament that connects both the blood with the soul. Look at Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. By seeing those people as soul and at the base of the altar, it brings the two together in Leviticus 17, verse 11. The verse says this, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make for what? To make for your souls. That means people who are atoned for. That verse called them souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. What do you see in Revelation? Those souls at the base of the altar have been atoned for by the blood that drenched them. What a wonderful picture of those people in the great tribulation who believe in the Christ who has come and they keep their testimony. They are mercilessly persecuted. And the Lord said, when I look at them, they are located at the base of the altar, drenched with the blood of sacrifice that had been offered on the altar. These souls are covered. Their life was spared. At the atonement of Christ, the atonement of Christ was vicariously applied to them, and they accepted to die for the truth of the word and the testimony of Jesus Christ, the same testimony for which John himself was exiled at Patmos. John sees these souls and certainly felt associated with them because that's the way he introduced himself in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. He says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. He was writing to seven churches, and those seven churches were going through some tough times. And he's talking about believers who are going through tough times during the great tribulation. And he is presenting himself associated with both those to whom he was writing and those about whom he was writing. And he is writing, he says, I am a brother in the same situation about you. And look at the kind of word he uses. He said, well, I was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, the very thing that he says about those souls who were martyred and who are located at the bottom of the altar. John applied to these martyrs the same language by which he introduced himself as the receiver of the vision or the visions. Believers who abide by the word of God and who hold on to their testimony about Jesus Christ, though they may be martyred, they are covered. And God will avenge them. So the second thing that we see in this passage is not only the atonement of the martyrs, but their testimony. It says that they were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. When the restraint of the Holy Spirit is removed and the false Christ goes out to conquer, these believers withstood the counterfeit gospel from this false Christ. They stood for the word of God. They held on their testimony. It is amazing, my friend, how people are ready today to abandon the faith for the smallest of discomfort. And in fact, people would even attack pastors who preach the word of God strongly. These tested people, in the midst of unrestrained evil, they abode by the word of God and they held to their testimony in Christ. Ah, it makes the heart of God happy. Their testimony validates their demands for judgment. They want to be vindicated, that the devil would touch those who belong to Christ is one of the worst and the stupidest move that Satan could have ever done. The martyrs knew it. They endured because they knew they would be awarded righteousness and life, and God will visit the devil and his acolytes with the fiercest of judgment. Those who touch God's own touch the apple of his eyes. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. The apparel of the martyrs vindicate the appearance of the martyrs vindicate God for the judgment that will befall the earth beyond the terrifying judgment of the first four seals. So the judgments during the Great Tribulation are validated by the accumulated evil in and by the world from the fall till then. But those judgments are also validated by the evil and persecution committed during the time that God was judging them for past evil. Instead of repenting, some repented, that's why they are martyred. And the rest of them, no. They attack God's own. And God said, uh-oh. God is going to punish them. They take revenge against whoever bears God's name, and God unleashes even fiercer judgments initiated from the very altar where those were vicariously atoned for. So from seeing this first part of the atonement of the martyrs, when we see the martyrs' vicarious atonement in verse 9, we are seeing in verse 10 the martyrs' vengeance appeal. He says, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O holy and true, until you judge and revenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Listen to the voice of the martyrs. And they cried with a loud voice. Who can read this and not remember Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, when God pronounced his verdict upon Cain, who murdered his brother Abel? He said, what have you done, Abel? This is the stupidest thing you could have ever done in murdering your brother who offered a good sacrifice. And the Lord said in Genesis 4:10, the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. The blood of Abel cried, the souls of the martyrs cried even louder. Abel was murdered because he offered a sacrifice that was accepted, and these martyrs were murdered because they clung to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, and they are at the base, drenched with the blood. God cursed Cain. Cain pleaded, my punishment is greater than I can bear. I can tell you, that's what God does when you touch one of his own. The punishment that comes on you is greater than you can bear. In his mercy, the Lord commuted Cain's sentence, but this time around, he will not. Neither did the inhabitants of the earth plead for mercy. The full wrath of God will fall on the earth to avenge all the Abels during the great whose blood they spill during the great tribulation. When you touch God's own, who are covered by the blood of the Lamb, whether you are his brother Cain, or whether you are the acolyte of Satan, I can tell you the judgment is going to be more than you can bear. And that is exactly the vengeance that is requested. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They appealed to God for justice because God had said that they should not seek vengeance for themselves and by themselves. Romans chapter 9, 12, verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. And this is, we don't understand what they're saying. Let the wrath of these people against you pass, or give room for God to build off an amount of wrath against those people that they will not be able to bear. And many of us think it might be the latter. Let the wrath accumulate. Let them persecute you. And the Lord said this in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. To whom was he saying that? To the beloved. To the beloved who are persecuted for their faith. Do not avenge yourselves, but cried to the Lord. These abode by the word of God in all aspects, in their life and in their death. And the appeal of the martyrs in the form of a prayer does not change the Lord, as if the Lord were not keeping his word. He's not saying, how come you are not fulfilling your judgment? That's not what it is. But there is always this sense in us that the matters of the kingdom of heaven must occur for us immediately. In the parable of the tares, do you remember? The servants wanted to remove the invasive weeds right away. But the master told them, wait, this will be done at the time of harvest and by professional reapers, meaning by angels. And here again, we are near the time of the harvest. And the Lord is going to tell them, wait, the harvest is very close. It's not there yet. And guess what's happening? It's going to be angels, angels, and angels who are going to come from the altar and who are going to tear and tear and reap here. The Lord told them to wait. The harvest may be near, but it is still forthcoming. And indeed, henceforth, angels will take over. Angels will sound trumpets. Angels will pour the bowls. And angels will reap the followers of Satan with judgment. So we come to verse 11. After seeing the martyrs, we saw the martyrs' vicarious atonement, the martyrs' vengeance appeal, and verse 11 is telling us the martyrs' vindication is approved. Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Look at the first part, the validation of their righteousness. A white robe was given to each of them. Is this symbolic just for John to see, or is it real? If it is symbolic, it would mean that believers who die are covered with complete righteousness. It means at least that. If it is there is a real robe that is given, it will mean that believers who die are given a new body until the resurrection of their bodies. I don't want to go that far, even though there are many conservatives who believe that. I believe that the whole aspect of the white robe is a symbolic cover to tell us the righteousness in which believers are enveloped. So the use of the expression white robe, and you can see that in those passages. I'm going to do the same. I'm going to give a brief explanation. You follow with your eyes. Chapter 3, verse 4 of Revelation. Those in the church of Sardis who did not defile themselves, it says that they will walk with the Lord in white. That means in righteousness. Chapter 4, verse 4. The 24 throne sitting elders are clothed in what? In white. Chapter 7, verse 9. The innumerable multitude of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues are all clothed in white robe. In chapter 7, verse 11, interestingly, it is one of the elders already clothed in white who asked John to identify the multitude that was also clothed in white robe. And John did not take the bait. John said, I don't know, you know. The same way that Peter answered the Lord when the Lord keeps asking him questions and he keeps stumbling upon his own feet. And at the last question, he said, Lord, you know, I don't know. John didn't take it. It's almost that John was remembering Peter's answer. So the other explained that these were clothed, that multitude clothed in white, they were those coming from where? From the great tribulation. So the souls that John saw at the bottom of the altar will grow into a great multitude, just as God said. When he said that there will be more of you, you have white robe, there will be much more to receive white robe. It is unimaginable how many people will be redeemed during the Great Tribulation. It will be an innumerable multitude. Isn't God good and gracious? In chapter 19, verse 14, the army of heaven will follow the Lord of lords and King of kings on white horse. and they will also be clothed in white. So they were in white robe. The white robe was given to them. That means that is their uniform, symbolizing that they had been atoned and that they had been victorious. You could identify them. Judgment is not going to fall on them. But they are going to walk with the Lord. They could be identified as a precious prize of the Lord. So what we see last in this is not only the validation of their righteousness, but the vindication in their rest. We have three different rests in this, the last part of the verse. It was said for them that they should rest for the rest of the time, a little while longer, until the rest of the believers should be complete. The number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were, as it was completed. Resting till completion, it is all about rest. Waiting in rest, waiting for the rest of the time, waiting for the rest of the martyrs. It's close. Waiting in rest. And it was said to them that they should rest. Confirmation of God's control. The Bible uses that expression rest for God to signify the completion of creation. Used for human beings, it means cessation of activity. It is thus used for those who die since they have ceased to be active. And here it is used for believers in the presence of God. The appeal here, we call Psalm 46 verse 10. Be still! Be still and know that I am God. I'll be exalted among the nation, I'll be exalted on the earth. God is saying, wait in rest. That's confirmation of God's control. Be still. Cool down. Okay, cool down. The second rest is the rest of the time. That's consolation for God's consolation from God's chronology. It says a little while longer. So what we see is that the plan of God is not going to be refuted. That's a consolation for God's chronology. It is near. This time, it is really near. Just a little while longer. You've been resting. Keep resting in the Lord. The third rest is waiting for the rest of the martyrs, that confidence in God's completion. Until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren was completed. Oh, can't we remember Philippians chapter 1, verse 6? Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That is the day. A little while longer, he is going to complete it. Despite his arrogance, Elihu gave good counsel to Job on this matter in Job chapter 35, verse 14. Although you say you do not see him, yet justice is before him and you must wait for him. Just wait. God's apparent delay is always in regard to the plan of redemption. We want the Lord to fulfill his promises right away, don't we? The Lord wants to fill up the pool of the redeemed first. Peter encourages us to wait in that regard. He says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack, brethren, concerning his promise, as some count slackness. How long? He said, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Wait until the rest be completed. This fifth seal opens up more a conviction rather than a judgment. God's people are martyred because of their faith. They appeal for justice, and God responded that it will come soon, and no one will be able to bear it. But first, the number of righteous people must be complete. And in chapter 7, right after chapter 6, right before the last seal is loosened to open up to the seven trumpets, guess what John saw? John saw a multitude that no one could number. They are all in white. And an elder said, guess who they are? John said, I don't know. You know. And the elder said, you see, the souls ask how long. The Lord promised a little while longer until the number is complete. Guess what you are seeing? a number that no one could count, and it is all in white robe. And from then on, the angels keep going back to that altar, taking censer, taking fire, judgment, 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 judgment. And when all that is complete, they say, your judgments are true and righteous. You cannot minimize the cry of God's people when someone else is oppressing them. When God went to Moses, guess what he said? I heard the cry of the oppression of my people in Egypt. And guess what God did with Moses? Plagues and plagues and plagues and plagues. How dare you touch God's people this way? Guess what we are seeing right there in Revelation? Guess what happened in this day and age? I can tell you, there is nobody who dares to God to touch God's anointed, to touch God's people, and he will do it with impunity. God does not tolerate anybody to touch his children. And when they cry, he hears. And when he responds, I'm telling you, it's much more than the oppressor could ever bear. Praise God. We are, brethren, at the base of this altar, drenched with the blood of the Lamb. We are covered. And the cry that comes, God hears. He may tell us to wait, but I can tell you, he will respond. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blood of the Lamb. We are not just nobodies. We are just going, as we say in our proverb in Creole, that we are just a field that doesn't have any guards to it. That we are just a goat, a lamb that doesn't have a shepherd. Nobody touches God's people with impunity. For whoever touches any one of us is poking the apple of his eye. And when God responds, it's always much more that such people would be able to bear. Help us, therefore, Lord, to be as those martyrs, people who abide by the word of God and hold on to the testimony of Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ's name do we pray. Amen.